Good afternoon. Those of you who are watching, I just got up. Can you imagine what would happen if small me was hit by Big Glenn a while ago? What an accident. You know, speaking at this time and being up here, I can see those who are nodding, and I'll call you by name and set Brother Lode on you. And I will be able to tell the difference between those who are agreeing with me and those who are taking a visit to Slumberland. All right? And those who believe that walking out, I'll interpret it that you're going to implement what I'm saying. I won't believe you. I believe you're just running away to go and get a nap, right? That means you need to stay. Principles of the Kingdom. Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read quite a few verses. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, verse 3, and he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. When he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell among stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. Verse 18. Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. But he that receiveth the seed into the stony places, same is he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns, is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground, is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He saith unto them, An enemy hath done this. Servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both go together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seed, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is a son of man, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is a devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angel. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearl, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Chapter 24. Verse 4 to 5 of chapter 24. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made rule over his household, to give them meat in due course? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servant, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of the servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrite. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's go to the book of Daniel. Chapter 4, verse 32. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. My understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Why would we worry to learn about the kingdom? We were told in Matthew that it's given unto us to know. There are things that we ought to understand. There are things we ought to appreciate. You know, sometimes when we pick up the scriptures and we find that it's difficult to understand, difficult to apply, we think that we ought to skip it and go to an easier passage. But there are so many things that we can learn, so many things that we miss when we bypass what God has given to us. I look at it in those 3 areas. The kingdom, trying to understand exactly what we're talking about. We look at some impressions from Matthew chapter 13. And then, as Brother Kempton said this morning, there are no contradictions in the scriptures. Then why is it that some of the things we read about the kingdom, it seems at first glance to contradict some of the things that you hear the brethren saying. And we'll look at some of that. What are we talking about when we speak about the kingdom, the principles of the kingdom? And you notice we didn't go to Matthew 5, right? Because that's not the side that we want today. We start with the expressions we get in Daniel. Because even though that is not really the kingdom of heaven, we do get some thoughts that point us in the direction that we want to go. So that Nebuchadnezzar puts before us some principles that we can learn from. It is really talking about the rule of heaven, as it were. So he speaks about the fact that he would know about this. He goes on to say that it is an everlasting kingdom. He speaks of dominion from time to time. So it continues. And that's one of the things that we need to bear in mind about the kingdom to avoid the confusion. It's one kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. There are several expressions that we'll consider that speaks about the kingdom of the Son of Man, etc. But it's one kingdom and each has a different thought connected to it. And we'll touch on some of those. But don't try to look at it as several little kingdoms that are set up, because that will create some confusion. In Daniel chapter 2, we find the thought of a kingdom being set up that will consume the other kingdoms, and that kingdom will not pass away, that kingdom will stand forever. In Daniel chapter 2, we'll find the thought of the image, which gives us some thought about the times of the Gentiles and the kingdoms that are set up. And it continues, as it were, and then it says, oh, those kingdoms will pass away because there's coming a kingdom that will far supersede all of those and will, as it were, destroy those kingdoms. And that kingdom will not go away. Then we come to Matthew chapter 3. And we see John the Baptist coming out and he says, repent, be baptized, because the kingdom is at hand. When we get to chapter 4, we find that the Lord Jesus himself, when he learns of John's imprisonment, it says he also began to preach that the kingdom was at hand. But then we get to Matthew chapter 12. What do we find? A rejection of the Lord Jesus. He heals this man with a withered hand. And instead of giving the glory to God, instead of giving the glory to him for what had happened, we find that they ascribe the work of the Spirit to the devil. And he speaks about the blasphemy there. So he's rejected in chapter 12. And we can go through the details of that rejection in our own time. Because the question that comes out of that is that if he is a king, the kingdom, we're told, is at hand. It's announced in Matthew. He is rejected. Has God abandoned his thought for a kingdom? Has he given up because mankind has said, I don't want this king, I don't want your king. We want nothing to do with him. Has God abandoned his thought in relation to his kingdom? I'd like to suggest that he has not abandoned his thought in relation to his kingdom. But I'd like to suggest that we do find that the kingdom, as we find it in the prophets, where it's a kingdom where the Lord Jesus would rule in power and authority. I want to say has been delayed, but that's not the right word, but I'm sure my brethren understand what I mean. The kingdom is delayed. And what we find is that the Lord Jesus rejected is gone on high. And the kingdom exists in what you'll hear some of our brethren speak about in mysterious form. The kingdom of heaven. This is what we're faced with today. But God has not given up his thoughts in relation to setting up that kingdom where the Lord Jesus will reign in power and glory. There are some expressions that we find that I want us to consider before we determine exactly what we're talking about. Colossians 1 speaks of us being delivered from darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Is that a different kingdom? No, it's not. What it takes in view is the side of the affection he has for his son, but more so it looks at him as his son seated upon his throne. So he is the son of his love. His son of his love has a kingdom. Matthew 13:41 speaks about the kingdom of the Son of Man, that he'll gather, or he'll act, the angels will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Is that a different kingdom? No, it's not. Maybe speaking of a different aspect of the kingdom. But it is when he takes up his reign as man, that's what's in view in that expression. The kingdom is righteousness. Romans 14, let me just read that one. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 14. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. At first glance, it would say, but that can't be a literal kingdom. A kingdom can't be righteousness, peace, etc. But this brings before us the moral features associated with the kingdom, not a different kingdom that we're dealing with. Revelation 1, John is on the Isle of Patmos. He says there, and he speaks about the kingdom and patience. What is this? Not a different kingdom either. This expression simply means that he recognizes the fact that the kingdom is going to be set up, but he's waiting until the time that it's set up. He's, as it were, in accord with God, waiting for the establishment, so he patiently looks forward to that time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. Speaks about the kingdom and glory. Still the same kingdom we're talking about, an everlasting kingdom. But this takes us to the time when the kingdom will in fact be set up, when it will be established in power and glory. So it looks forward. And of course, we need to link all of these so we can understand what we're dealing with. And then we come to the two that I think will give us more trouble. And these are expressions that I struggled for years to understand when I was in Malvern. And I'm not sure that I still grasp all that there is with it. But I will share as I understand. You know, one of the things growing up in Malvern, Brother Mackey was there as an older brother. I heard Sheldon speaking about older brothers and thinking about me. I don't understand that. I was younger brother. So I'm still younger brother. But when you got up to speak, you could tell when you were saying some things that Brother Mackey didn't quite agree with. You just looked at his forehead. I'm hoping that today when I look at his forehead, it will not be like what I used to see in Malvern in those days, right? Or it will probably mean that he now has come into a lot of the things I am saying, right? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. One of the difficulties we've had is trying to say, what does this one mean? What does that one mean? Is it the same thing? Is it different? And the first point I have there is one of the things that creates a difficulty for us, because you find that the same parable is referred to in one gospel as the kingdom of God, but in another one like the kingdom of heaven. We know that the expression the kingdom of heaven, it only occurs in the book of Matthew, and it's there 31 times. But the mustard seed which we read of, it's in Mark 4, and it's referred to as the kingdom of God like a mustard seed. In Matthew, it's a kingdom of heaven like a mustard seed. So the first point we want to make is that there are some similarities for both of them, but there are also some differences. When we think about the kingdom of God, we're looking at the exercise of the authority of God, as it were. When we look at the kingdom of heaven, we're looking at the thought of the rule of the heavens. there's one of my brother gone before who speaks of the kingdom of heaven as the heavenly aspect of the kingdom of God, and I leave that for my brethren to ponder. The kingdom of heaven is characterized by a rejected king and a king who is not here. So that it looks at that time when the Lord Jesus, having been told, "We do not want you," he has now gone back. He's seated on his Father's throne, but he's going to be coming back one day. And this has implications because sometimes we think that the kingdom of heaven stops at the rapture. I don't believe that's the thought that we get. It's when he personally comes back, we find that the kingdom of heaven, that aspect, we may consider it to be over. Luke, we read that the kingdom of God is amongst you or in the midst of you. That expression is never used in relation to the kingdom of heaven. Why is the kingdom of God amongst you? Because the king was there. So as long as the Lord Jesus was present, they could say that the kingdom of God was amongst you. But the kingdom of heaven, as we said, looks at when he is not here. So we find in relation to the kingdom of heaven, it's always at hand. So John speaks, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not spoken of as amongst you. The kingdom of God, and this is one of the big differences, focuses on the question of reality. And in that context, it is entered by the water and the spirits, as Nicodemus you'll recognize from John 3. So we're told you cannot see, you cannot enter except you're born of the water and the spirit. With the kingdom of heaven, I'm saying water baptism, but there are some things that we could all discuss on that, because you'll recall that in the early days, once you profess, you were baptized. Now we find a reverse where people are profess faith and for years they are not baptized. But we all, I believe, agree that water baptism is that mark that says, "I'm on God's side publicly." And that's the thought of the kingdom, the sphere of profession. Now I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 4. I know some of my brethren in discussions have had difficulty with the thought of concentric circles in Ephesians chapter 4. I believe that the kingdom of heaven is linked to the second circle that we have, the sphere of profession, where you have one Lord referred to in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. One faith, one baptism. I think that is where you find the sphere of profession, which is linked to the kingdom of heaven. A note that I have there that we'll touch on later is that the servants in the kingdom of heaven does not mean that the servant is saved. And that's critical, because that is one of the problems that it creates when you look at the thought. Because how can you have a servant of the king who is not saved? Let's go through Matthew chapter 13 quickly. There are seven parables that we find there, and those seven parables will give us some thoughts as to the scope of the kingdom. It is divided into 1 plus 6. 6, similitude. The first one is really the introduction to the kingdom. So the parable of the sower speaks to how we get into the kingdom. The other 6, it says to them, the kingdom of heaven is like. So that's one difference that you find there. Of the 6, they are also divided into 2. The first 3, that would be the tares, the mustard seed, and the meal. They give you, if you would, the world side, the world view, where you have a lot of, can I say, corruption and wrong things associated with the kingdom. The last 3, you tend to get thoughts in relation to the mind of God, because it does not bring out the evil that has appeared there. So you find, for example, in relation to the treasure, there's no evil mentioned in relation to the treasure. In relation to the pearl, there's no evil mentioned there. in relation to the one I did not read, which is the net, there is a thought of the separation that will happen when God comes at the kingdom. So you tend to get his mind in relation to the kingdom, the last three, and the view of the world of the kingdom, showing it in its actual state in the first three. As we said, that the sower brings us the way that men are introduced into the kingdom. We speak about baptism. This is when somebody says, I want to belong to the Lord Jesus. I want to be on his side. I'm a disciple. So you remember in John, we had the thought of some of his disciples who, when he spoke about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, they said, that's a hard saying. We could not follow. They went back. So that there's a group of men that cling to him, that follow him as disciples, not necessarily Christians or saved. And that is the group that we're talking about. And it's how these men are introduced. This is what we get in the sower. So he says that the seed in this case is the word of the kingdom. The sower, he says, is a son of man. He describes the bird as a wicked one. And these are the interpretations straight from scripture, so I think we'll all agree with these. And then we find four conditions. I'm going to put them up one time so we can look at the three in red and the one in green. Because we find significant differences between these two colors. One is red and one is green. But apart from that, the wayside speaks about the man who comes under the hearing of the gospel, but it says he has no understanding. So he sits there with a blank face, and we preach, and it's as if it goes in one ear and it goes out. And he says the wicked one comes and he snatches away the seed, so it takes no root in this man, but he sits under the gospel, and what is clear, it says it is sown, so that the word has gone and he will be accountable for it. So even though he has no understanding, it does not take root, he's still accountable. The stony ground. Here's a man who sits under the gospel. He hears it. He receives it, it says. And he says, I want to be associated with the Lord. I love what you're saying. I want to be a Christian. And he may actually pray. We have seen many cases like that. But then it says that going on, things get rough, and he suddenly realizes that Christianity, it has some difficulties. And it says the flesh is offended, or he's offended rather. He says, I don't want a part of that. That's the man by the stony ground. The thorns, this man says, yes, I've heard you. I believe what you're saying. I think that's the way we ought to go. But then when I look over on the other side, there are riches out there in the world. The world has several things to offer me. And you know what? When I wake up, I really believe that I'm not going to stay with this Christianity thing. So it says that the cares of the world, the riches, the deceitfulness, it chokes it, so it does not bring any fruit. Then we come to the good ground. This is a man who accepts it, and he goes on to salvation. So the key is that in the first three, the man apparently hears, and he seems to accept, but he is not saved. That's key. The only one in this that is saved is a good ground. We don't know the difference, so we go on your confession, your profession. So we baptize. When we baptize, we say, on your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus, we baptize. Because we don't know, he has accepted the word that we have presented. Simon Magus. The apostles were there. But yet, he was baptized. He seemed to be going on. But then Peter realized, look, this man still in the gall of bitterness. And this is what we have in the thought of the kingdom, that many seem to accept, but they are not genuinely saved. The only one saved is the one in relation to the good ground. That takes us to the tares, and there's a difference between the tares and those before. In the parable of the sower, What is presented is the word of the kingdom. In the tares, we're not dealing with the gospel of the kingdom. It says that the enemy has sown tares. He has placed evil men in the kingdom, as it were. These are not men that come in as saved. And you know, you look around and you see so many things masquerading as Christianity. Christendom, the Great House. Should we be surprised? Because in Matthew 13, we're told it was given to us to understand. And he gave us the outline that the enemy would sow evil men in the kingdom. And we're seeing them today. They were introduced by the enemy. And they have led many astray. I heard talk when I came in about religious hard talk. And like you, Christy, I've often wondered every time a Christian says, I listen to religious hard talk. I say, what for? It leads to nothing profitable. And we find men who are introduced into, and I'm going to use the expression, the church, and are seen as leaders in the church. They do not know what it is to be under the blood, but yet they are leading God's people. Where could they be leading them except astray? These are the men that were told the enemy, while men slept, has introduced them into the kingdom. It speaks of the vigilance that we need to have. Vigilance because many of us have been acquainted with the truth. Many of us have been associated with the truth. So we need to stand up for it. The mustard seed. A little seed grows big. And what we get in this is the whole thought of, I'm using Christianity here now, starting small and expanding very big in the world, as it were. Powerful religion, probably one of the biggest. I don't know the numbers, but very big. And one would say, okay, very good. Christianity is very big. Then the Lord says, but it becomes the nesting place for birds. What is that saying? That in Christianity, big and spread across the world, it has become the home to all kind of evil. So some of the things that we find branded under Christianity is hard to understand. But that's what he said would happen. The birds are there. We need to bear that in mind. But we need to hold fast to what we know to be true and not to be associated with the evil that is there. The meal. If we go back to the Old Testament where we find the meal offering, I believe we can get a link in here. That I believe what we're dealing here with is not so much a question of Christianity, but the doctrine, the truth associated with it. Pure, and you know all of this stems from the Lord Jesus as a central theme. But we find a woman there and she's doing something curious. She's mixing it with leaven. Leaven is always speaking of evil. And it speaks of that leaven as permeating the meal. So in that parable, he's saying to us, look, we have the truth that we have once delivered by the apostles. But being introduced is a lot of evil and it's going right through Christianity. So if you look back at some expressions in relation to leaven, we have the leaven of the Pharisee. Legalism, all of these rules and things that are set up that have come in and corrupted the word of God. The Sadducees, I think that's where we get superstition, the resurrection and all of those things. All of these things added and all these rituals that go on to add to the meal to corrupt it. Herod, the leaven of Herod. Isn't that the political influence that we find? So the church and the state, you cannot hardly separate in some cases. You know, I'm always amused when I listen to the news and they start to tell us what the church should do, what not the church should be. And I said, but who gave them that right? I thought it was the Lord who dictated what the church should be. Not news media. But then this is where we are today. Then we find in Corinthians, and I forget where the other one is, I think it's Galatians, where you have the leaven in relation to the moral condition, moral evil, doctrinal evil. That is what, it's Galatians, right? Right. And 1 Corinthians is moral evil. So what we find is a corrupting influence in relation to the truth that was once delivered. But beloved, the truth remains. We must cling on to it. The assembly, the ground and pillar. We must cling to the truth once delivered. Contend earnestly for it. Some of the things that you hear, you know, I've been to some funerals. The Lord Jesus is preached and we have to give thanks. But some of the things that they say, you have to groan in the spirit. And some of them may well be in ignorance. Some may not be in ignorance. But this is where we are. And we're told this before. Then we come to the treasure. I'm not going to run from an attempt to say what the treasure is. I'll say that the field, we're told, is the world. And we're all agreed on that. We're all agreed on the next thing where it says, he gave all that he might acquire the field where the treasure was. So I put it, he gave all to purchase the world. And we know that by his work he has purchased all, but not all are redeemed. Right? Then what is the treasure? Some of my brethren say it's Israel, some say it's the church. And I've listened to both, and I must confess that I was always sympathetic to the group that felt it was Israel. And that's where I grew up. Not in Israel, I grew up on that side of the argument. That's what I actually mean, right? But I think I'm more on the side that say it's wider than Israel. That I believe that the treasure speaks to those that he has set his eyes on and he has purchased out of the world, which is a wider expression. And I leave that without troubling my brethren who say it's Israel or saying it's a church. But we can discuss that outside a little more. But just that we can enjoy all the thoughts. But what is key here is that in this case, and this is a difference with the parable for the pearl, is that in this case, he purchases the entire field that he may get the treasure. In relation to the pearl of great price, he gave all to acquire the pearl. And I think we're all agreed that the pearl is the assembly. So I can safely say that one, and we won't discuss that one outside. The Lord Jesus, this merchant man, going about seeking goodly pearls. And then he sees something that, as it were, catches his eyes. And so precious is that everything that he has, he's willing to give it up that he might have that pearl of great price. Isn't this the love of God? Isn't this the love of the Lord Jesus? That for his assembly, he would give up all. He would come and he would die so that he might acquire his bride. You know, I never can stop here. I must also go on to Galatians. The love of the Son of God. He loved me, gave himself for me. Not only as a group were we loved, but as individuals we were loved. And this now takes us to what we might consider to be some of the contradictions that we find in relation to the kingdom. But as Brother Kempton said this morning, if we run into a contradiction, it simply means that we've got it wrong. And the first one is, as we had in Matthew, where we read in chapter 24, we find a servant cast into outer darkness. And we read in others, I didn't read all of them, but you can look at them, where it speaks of some servants who are not accepted at the end. Does this conflict with what Brother Milton will get up and say about eternal security? How can he get up and say, once you're saved forever, but you look at a servant who has served, and at the end it says, he's not saved? I'd like to suggest there's no contradiction. Because what we find is that in the kingdom, we're referring to servants, we're referring to disciples, we're not referring to saints. It's wider than saints. So that you have men that are there considered as servants who are never saved, and we touched on them. It's a sphere of profession. Men involved in religious activities. This is not referring to a backslider, because the backslider is saved, even though he's in a bad condition. It's a man who is among us, but has never been born again. He's a servant, but he'll never be accepted. Remember, we said they're introduced two ways. Either by the preaching of the word which we had in the sower, where men seem to have responded to the gospel, but they never got saved. They may have had, if you would, an intellectual interest in the gospel. Or it could have been those who are introduced by the enemy. So they are sitting among us, taking part, but they're never saved. So it does not disturb the fundamental truth of eternal security. We don't know the difference. We can't tell the difference. So if we go to the parable of the 10 virgins, we couldn't tell them different. There was a fundamental difference in that some didn't have the oil, but looking on, you couldn't tell the difference. And this is what we're faced with. And this is why we don't try to chop them apart and say, you go here and you go there, you are saved, you are not. That's not my job. It's my job to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. It's my job to understand that once I'm saved eternally. It's my job to understand that there are men who are masquerading in the kingdom who are not saved. But it does not shake the work of the Lord Jesus, because I'm not saved based on what I've done. I'm saved based on what he has done, and I've come into the good of his work. Brethren, you don't have to wait until the day of reckoning, as some say, to know if you're saved. Some of them will tell you, boy, you better try. You better keep going, because you don't know until you get to the end. Foolishness. I know today that I'm saved. And this is not attempting to distort that. The kingdom doesn't distort the basic. Because once I'm saved today, no matter what happens tomorrow, I'm going to be saved. You know, recently at Beechwood we had opportunity under the tree, and many of you should come under the tree to examine the question of saved and lost. And for the first time I realized that when you examine it, it really makes no sense, you know. Because I've said to one of my friends, who she's of the group that believes that you're saved and lost, when you see her, you ask, are you saved today or are you lost today? Because you'd have to reconcile, today I'm saved, tomorrow I'm lost, the day after I'm saved, the day after I'm lost. It just does not make sense, and that's not what the scripture teaches. And that's not what the kingdom is trying to get to us when it speaks of the servants who are rejected. These are men who profess to be saved, but have never been saved. Then we hear this one, the tares and the wheat must grow together. Aha! So why are you trying to separate? Why are you trying to be the brethren in the corn and this in the corn and that? We must all grow together until the day of reckoning. That's not what it is saying. It is not suggesting, when it says let the wheat and tares grow together, that we must tolerate evil in the assembly, that we must accept evil men. What about open fellowship? Once a man says he's saved, let him come in, because we're all going to heaven. There's no special corner for brethren in heaven. We hear them say all the time. So why are you making all this fuss? Timothy tells us, depart from iniquity. We have to take a stand when it comes to evil. The house of God is characterized by holiness. So if it's evil doctrine, it's not consistent with where we want to be. If it is evil practice, it's not consistent with where we want to be. If it is evil association, it's not consistent with where we want to be. Yes, we will have the separation when the Lord comes. But while we're here, it is our responsibility to guard carefully what he has set up. We must not allow evil to come in amongst us. We must not believe that we have license in this parable to associate with evil men. We're stewards. That's really what a servant is. We had this thought at Potsdam. We're stewards. We ought to be stewards of the truth. We ought to understand that the truth of the gospel, the truth, and I'm talking the full gospel now, is under threat. Many do not know the basics that we seem to turn our nose against. You know, I've often said I'm glad I grew up among the brethren, because I was brought into a sphere where I could hear sound teaching. I listened to some of my co-workers who, and I believe they're genuinely saved, but they don't know many things that we take for granted. You know, it reminds me of the children of Israel, those, some of them who left, and they couldn't appreciate the food for the wilderness. Their hearts were back in Egypt. And some of us who have grown up among the brethren, we don't appreciate what God has put before us. It's not exciting enough. It's not musical enough. It's not this enough. It's not that enough. If we add a little of this and a little of that, it will be better. Mind the level we're introducing. Mind the things we're putting in. Our king is absent. We need to be faithful to him. He's not here, but his interest has been committed to us. I'm not going to go into the thoughts of the talent, but I always want us to bear that principle in mind and to see ourselves as being put in a situation where the Lord Jesus has gone, and to each of us, if I could know all the names that started Glenn and go all the way around, and to each of us, he has given a little thing, little something. And he says, watch this for me. Use this for me. When I'm not here, take care of this. How many of us are burying it? Let me be careful, because that servant is not a true servant who buried it. But how many of us, we're not using what he has given us? We despise it. We don't want others to see that we're associated with it. It's not mine. It's not yours. It belongs to him. But he has entrusted it to us. And we need to be faithful to him. I close with the thoughts of the kingdom and the glory. Because as we ask the question at the start, is he going to give up his thoughts in relation to the kingdom? The answer is no. Is he going to back off because man has said we don't want the Lord Jesus to reign over us? The answer is no. There's coming a day, beloved, when the Lord Jesus will come with us, when he's going to come in power and glory. He's going to put down all rule, all authority. Every man that thinks he's big and bad, every government that thinks that they are it, he's going to put them down. And he's going to set up his own kingdom. What a glorious kingdom it will be. So glorious that kingdom is that we find three men, as it were, three kingdoms dues to show it forth. David, conquering one. So he comes in power, and he puts down all rule, all authority. Joseph, not a hoof shall move without his command. That's the character of his kingdom. All will be under his sway. No man will dare move, as it were, without being energized by him. Solomon, a reign of peace. A reign of prosperity, a reign of splendor. So that the Queen of Sheba said, the half has not been told, No breath was left in her. This is the kingdom that he will set up in a coming day. But guess what? His bride is brought into blessing with him. He will not wear his crown alone, we sing. He says that to the overcomer, as I overcame and I'm set down on my Father's throne, I'm going to share my throne with you. And there's a song that says that earth beside him on his throne, his royal bride shall see. Because when he comes into his day of blessing, those of us who are here today who are saved will be brought in with him. So Revelations 19, when he comes in and he fights, his garments dipped in blood, ours is white and spotless because he fights alone. But then when he sits on his throne, he does not leave us by. He takes us in with him. John says, the kingdom and patience. It's looking for that kingdom. So I know the certainty of the kingdom. I know that he must reign. Daniel tells us that that kingdom, none shall take it from him. Yes, he hands it over to the Father, but his kingdom does not end. None shall take it from him, an everlasting kingdom. But today, I must enjoy that. I must live in the good of that, so that my circumstances should not affect my enjoyment of the kingdom. John on Patmos, forsaken in exile, he could have been there moping, what a bad situation, but he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Our circumstances around may not be good, but our hearts must be rejoicing. Our souls must be prospering. Why? Because a king will come into his place one day. Mephibosheth would not be at rest till the king was restored. We must not be at rest today. We must be in the enjoyment of the kingdom and the glory. Amen.